All righty, let's continue on. Tonight we're going to deal with the parable of the new cloth, the new patch put on the old cloth, the new wine put in old wineskins, and ascertain what the Lord's teaching us in this. Go to Luke chapter 5. Before we read the parable, we'll have to go back 4 or 5 verses to see why he mentioned the parable and what led up to this. Starting at verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, who is the Gospel of Matthew's writer, Matthew, and he was sitting at the tax office, and Jesus, he said to him, "Follow me." He's basically given him the same invitation he gave Peter and John and Andrew. He's calling him to be his disciple. He isn't just making a flippant statement, "Oh, follow me." He understands what's being asked of him. Remember when he said this to John and Peter, they left their nets. James and John left their father's nets, and Peter left his. So they understood when he called them what was implied. You're to leave now your occupation, and now you're going to follow me, and I'm going to make a disciple out of you. So he gave him the invitation. He actually gave the same invitation to the rich young ruler. Go and sell everything you have and follow me. See, that was the terms, and he could not do it. So here he goes to a tax collector, which you have to remember the Pharisees considered the lowest on the sinning scale. And he actually goes up to him and says, "Follow me." So he's given him the invitation, to become one of his followers. And so it says, and he left all. Isn't this astounding? He left all. This was the requirement to come to the Lord from the beginning and to be his disciple. It has never changed. People change the gospel. The gospel is not changed. If people are going to be saved, they have to have the attitude and understand it. It means everything. That he's mine, and I'm his, and I am to follow him. He has a right to my whole life, and I must learn to submit to his lordship, or I cannot be his disciple. I cannot be a Christian. It's very plain. Of course, that's not the gospel that's preached today. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi, or Matthew, gave him, the Lord, a great feast in his own house. He had money. And there were a great number of tax collectors, his friends, and others who sat down with them. This, in a sense, may have been his going away party. His, letting everybody know what I've done. You know, I'm committed now to follow Jesus, and calling all of his friends and everybody around to let them know what he's doing now. I'm not going to be a tax collector anymore. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they murmured against his disciples, the Lord's disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They're asking the other disciples this. You know, Jesus is still in the process of choosing the 12. And they want to know, "Why are you doing this?" You know, and we'll see where the answer comes in. And I guess Jesus gives the answer. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, remember he's the one who said, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. And the Pharisees called him a possessed person. He's weird, strange. He says later on, he said, "I came eating and drinking." And they call me a friend of sinners and tax collector. So it was like whatever either one of them did, the Pharisees found fault with. You know, because see, they were wrong. They were not even adhering to the law properly. And what we have to understand is now a question comes up. Now this question, the next question, is being asked by the disciples of John. You can find this when you go to the other the Gospel of Matthew gives the same story and tells us that it's the disciples of John now ask this question. The same period of time, the same ceremonies going on, or feast. Then they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. You know, these disciples you're calling, they won't do this. What the situation is, the Pharisees had added so many rules and regulations over the years to the law that were not even in the law. They had two fasts a week. Remember the one who stood in the temple and bragged to God, I fast twice a week? Well, they had all these prescribed fasts for certain reasons that evidently were never under the law. The law only had one prescribed fast a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And the word fast here was interchangeable with, when you ask them why are they fasting, why don't they mourn? Why aren't they weeping, you know, and seeking God? This is basically the implication. That's what fasting was to do. It was a sign of mourning. And so what they see is Jesus has called this tax collector, this sinner, to follow him, and all of a sudden a party's been thrown. And so the disciples of John are very uncomfortable to go into this. They already have been told, many of them, by John himself, that this is the Lamb of God. So they are interested in what's going on. And some of the disciples of John were already following Jesus. He'd called them. And then there are Pharisees all around wondering what's going on here. Again, this is supposed to be according to the Pharisees' rules. We're in a time of fasting. Now, why are you having this party? And why are you rejoicing? So that's basically what they're asking. This is not the time to be doing this. And so this is what has come up. And then Jesus is going to proceed to answer them. So he's answering the disciple of John the Baptist's question, and at the same time the Pharisees will hear what he's saying. He considered the Pharisees, which he got into later very strictly. He hadn't had much time to start calling them what they were, but he understood they had not only taken the ceremonial law and the laws of Moses, 40 to 50 rules and regulations. By the time Jesus came along, they had 600 and some. They had added so much of their traditions and things that really were not required by the law. And Jesus accused them later of putting all these burdens on the people and not even lifting any of them. You know, these unnecessarily burdens. He actually told them, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Who lay aside the word of God for your traditions. So it was traditions of the Pharisees to go through many outward fastings, and yet Jesus considered them hypocrites because nothing changed inside. They were outwardly very religious, but the law had not changed their heart and nor pointed out their sins because they had perverted the law and refused to hear it. And because the sin in them blinded them to God's word. This again, we see where it all fits in. To why he said. So they're finding fault with Jesus for going to this gathering of a meal to celebrate. What was he celebrating? In a sense, Jesus went because he was celebrating something different. Again, the Pharisees had added so many rules and regulations. The disciples of John, they were coming until Jesus came on the scene. The scripture said he came neither eating nor drinking. He came to call Israel to repentance. He called them to mourn over their sins and prepare themselves for the Lord is coming to his temple. You know, the Master's coming, you know, and he was the great messenger, had the greatest of ministries. And so how could he prepare them? He had told them, repent, get baptized. He's still dealing in an old covenant. He came as a prophet to say, everything's bad and the Lord's coming, you know, and you have to be prepared to receive him. He's coming to his temple. He's coming to present himself and represent God in a fuller way that the law never did. So this was a part of John's ministry, was to mourn and to fast. And his disciples learned this, you know. But they were not as extensively compelled or as often as the Pharisees. But at least they did it and a better spirit, and they meant better while they were doing it. They weren't hypocrites in the matter. Where basically the Pharisees, as a whole, had become hypocritical in these matters. Okay, so again, before we go on, Luke 15:4, Jesus believes something different here. Look at 4 through 7. We'll read it quickly. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And I say unto you, likewise, that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What was Jesus doing? He was allowing this feast. He was rejoicing because he called Levi, and Levi accepted the call. This is when Levi was saved. This was when Levi accepted the conditions, what Jesus called him for. So Jesus considered this a time to rejoice that a lost sinner has come home. And he said the angels in heaven rejoice when a person turns to righteousness, when a person turns to the Lord. Well, see, in the background, all the Pharisees can do is find fault. Y'all are supposed to be fasting now. We have all these rules and stuff that we priests and Pharisees and we religious leaders, and you're not doing this. See, they were interested in all the outward details and didn't understand that even the ceremonial laws at times were laid aside when the spirit of something had to be done. David broke the ceremonial law eating the showbread, and yet God did not consider it a sin. See, again, the law of love and the law of order at times could supersede this. You know, it was the spirit, that, again, of the law that could not be broken. See, the Pharisees had made so many rules. If your jackass or your sheep fell in a ditch on the Sabbath, you couldn't get him out. I mean, you could get him out. But the law said that. But if a man was sick, they were saying, well, you can't heal him. He has to be healed on another day. They had so twisted it, the traditions and the law, that, you know, that an animal is more important than a human is. And Jesus called them hypocrites for this. He said, every one of you, if you had a donkey that fell in a ditch on a Sabbath, you would pull him out. You would work to get him out. And yet you fault me because I heal a sick person on the Sabbath. He says, you hypocrites. So he called them what they were. He said, you strain at gnats and swallow camels. You know, you emphasize all of the outward religious details, but inwardly you are liars and thieves and you're children of the devil. He called them what they were. And see, that's what they had done. So they were finding fault that Jesus should not be rejoicing because all of us religious leaders have decided that this is a time to fast. And Jesus didn't see it that way. And then he proceeded to tell them something else. Going back, verse 34. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. He's simply making a statement. John the Baptist came fasting and preparing and telling people to mourn, for the Lord is coming. Well, when the Lord came, and he's come on the scene, he implied this is a time to rejoice. The Lord has come to send his lamb. The Lord has come to his temple to show them things that the law could not. And he was with them bodily. And he was saying this is not a time for you to be fasting when the master is here. When he's talking to you, there should be joy in his presence. And remember, he talked about the Beatitudes, which meant to be joyful or be happy. And these certain changes that are coming. But he implied there'll come a time when the bridegroom will be taken. And of course it was when he was crucified and he ascended into heaven. So in a sense, from that time until he returns is the time we can fast now. Christians can fast, but they don't fast according to the Pharisaical system, nor even the law. Their fasting is done in a different spirit. It's not an outward sign with no change of the heart. And so we have this in his teaching. Go to Matthew 6, which he's talking about the kingdom. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, Jesus expected Christians to fast. He just didn't set no rules or regulations. See, this is what we're going to see. He's going to bring about to show us a change between the new and the old covenant. And again, this is important we see this. Moreover, when you fast, he doesn't say if you fast, does he? But he does not set times and dates. Do not be like the hypocrites, which were the Pharisees, with a sad countenance. Outwardly, they went around like this, with their faces down, and they'd put ashes on them, and they'd moan and groan, but it wasn't inwardly. And when they were behind their doors, they'd eat. And a lot of times, they were hypocrites. They weren't truly fasting. They'd drink wine, and they'd do things, but they wouldn't do it in front of the people. And this is why he's calling them hypocrites. They weren't fasting inwardly. It was an outward show to impress people. It was a religious system that had no value as far as God was concerned. And so notice what he says. He says, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. It says God has not accepted this as a fast. Isaiah said the same thing. Did you fast to me? Implying it was rhetorical. No, you didn't. Joel said, rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, outwardly they would rip their garments or put dirt, ashes on them and moan around. And people say, oh, aren't they so religious? And he was saying, I'm not interested in that unless the inward has changed. Is there a mourning spirit? Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what was he saying? That the religious Pharisees' fasting was unacceptable to God, and he considered them hypocrites because it was not done in the right spirit. Was done the wrong way. And then he tells the disciples and his followers what is the right way. But you, and that's who he's talking to, when you fast, again, not if you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. He's saying what? I don't want you putting ashes on yourself. I don't want people in general to know what you're doing. And see, isn't it interesting? John's disciples asked Jesus, how come the Pharisees fast and we fast? Well, how did everybody know they were fasting? They were telling everybody. It should have been a private matter as far as God was concerned, but they made sure everybody, you know, running up telling everybody, we're fasting, now why aren't you fasting? Well, they'd already killed the spirit of it, is what he was saying. And notice what he says, but when you fast, he said something to him, anoint your head, wash your feet, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. So he was simply saying to John's disciples, you and the Pharisees, if you were fasting, nobody should know it. It should be something between you and God, you know. And you've made it into an outward ceremony that's become hypocritical and useless. And notice he says, but what? But to your Father who is in secret, appear to him. Let it be before God, and your Father who sees in secret will reward. So what was he saying? He's trying to tell them, you know, this outward fasting moves God not in the least, and it adds hypocrisy to your religion. And especially, again, he was dealing sharply with the Pharisees. So he wanted them to understand. And again, he was saying, the time will come when my disciples will fast. And people try to say, well, that implied that, you know, this, Christians don't have to fast. No, the scripture never said this. Actually, Paul was in fastings often. The disciples, he said he was in fasting. When he was called to the to go on the apostolic mission, he and Barnabas and three other prophets and teachers, the scripture says they were praying and fasting, ministering to the Lord with fasting when the Holy Ghost called them to their missions. They believed in fasting, but they didn't believe it as an outward sign. They were mourning for the lost souls. They were praying, humbling themselves, denying themselves to be preoccupied with some spiritual matters, to get God's attention and to shut the world out is basically what he was talking about. But they would do it in the Spirit. They would do it with the Spirit's aid, like He aids us in everything that we do. So again, He was not coming against fasting per se. He was coming against how it had been so abused, misunderstood, and now He's telling them, my disciples who I'm calling now, this is not the time for them to be fasting. I'm with them. They can ask me questions. You fast to humble yourself and to seek the Lord, and His implication is the Lord is with them. They can ask me questions. I'll be with them a while, but I will leave. And again, He will not return bodily till He sets up His kingdom and returns His king. So He said, during this period of my absence, they will fast. Didn't mean they'll be fasting all the time. It meant there'll be times and places they will fast and seek me. Or when their spiritual walk has waned, when they feel like they're becoming lukewarm and carnal, like James says, mourn and weep, you sinners, and you double-minded. That's who he's talking to. The word mourn, again, interchangeable fast. Seek God, weep and mourn. If you're not right with the Lord as a Christian, that is not the time to rejoice. You know, you have no reason to rejoice. You need to get right and humble yourself and make sure your sins are dealt with. So he was saying there'll be a time and place. But it will not be according to the Pharisaical system, neither the law. And again, the law only had one day of prescribed fasting, which was commanded. It was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in to offer blood for the whole nation so God could cover their sins. And every Israelite was required to fast as a sign that they were sinners before God and needed God's mercy. So again, and yet the Pharisee had put so much and so many rules, and on every feast and twice a week, and anytime they wanted to, they'd call these fasts, and everybody was supposed to fall in line. And it actually put extra burdens on people at the wrong time. It was a religious outward system. Then he proceeds on. In the parable. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment onto an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. He's simply given a simple illustration. Most people who sew understand this. You know, we could say in simple terms, if you're putting a patch on some jeans or something you want to patch, you have found out, unless that patch has been pre-shrunk and prepared to put on, and if it's new and you put it on an old garment, it will shrink in the process of being washed, and it will rip the older garment. You know, it's not matching. It's not appropriate for this. You have to put a new patch on new garments or an old patch on an old garment, and therefore they're not in conflict with one another. And he goes a step further. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins, and it will be spilt, and the wineskins will be ruined. You did not put new wine that had not properly fermented into old wineskins, because it would cause them to expand and bust. He was saying, if you're going to do this, you have to get the proper kind of wineskins that will expand as the wine ferments. It will expand. It means it's made for this. But if you take an old wine container, we call them bottles, but they're actually wineskins made into containers. And then if you took new wine and you just happened to pour it into an old wineskin, it would burst it. It was not made for this. So he was saying you have to have new containers for the new wine. What is he saying here? He's simply saying what we're going to see. He's talking about fasting, but he's going deeper here, which he will begin to explain as he's doing all of his teachings. He's saying something interesting here. The new covenant will not be incorporated into the old covenant of ceremonial religion, is what he's saying. When the new covenant comes, it's not going to basically be an extension or add-on to the old covenant. You know, the old covenant had its purpose, and we're going to see it was fulfilled, and it was not to be stretched beyond what God intended it for. And we'll go into several scriptures spending most of the lesson so we'll understand what he's talking about. He's basically saying, you Pharisees and you religious people, you put so much emphasis on ceremonies. And by the way, you've perverted most of them. But even the ceremonies that are legitimate, there's coming a time when I institute a new covenant that their time will pass. Their illustrations will have passed. They're not needed. You know, and we'll proceed with several scriptures so we can understand he does not plan on mixing it. You know, he's not going. He actually, we'll get to this later, we will see the vast difference between the ceremonies of the Old Testament, which were many, and the very few in the New Covenant, and why. Again, we're going to see there was a change. And let's go to several scriptures to see this. I'll go to Hebrews. Chapter 7. Look at verse 11 first. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, the law of Moses is what he's talking about, and all the ceremonies, for under it the people received the law. The law was not just the Ten Commandments, it was all of the rules, the regulations, the feast, what you could do, what you could not do, all of the things you could eat, you couldn't eat, what Sabbaths, what moons you had, all of this is what he's talking about. This came through Moses and the Levitical priesthood. And he says, if it was perfect and complete, what further need was there then for another priest that should arise from the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? He said there's going to be a change of priesthoods. And when there's a change of priesthood, there's going to be changes of rules and regulations. And so Melchizedek is a symbol of Jesus Christ being the never-ending priesthood. It is going to supersede the second covenant. The new covenant is going to replace the Levitical, the outward signs and symbols and so forth. And he shows us how it's going to be done. Go to verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandments, again referring to the Levitical ceremonies and such, because of its weakness and its unprofitability. It meant it had a place. And what do we think of when we think of annulling? We think of, often we hear the word with a marriage. This marriage has been annulled. It has been severed. It has been cut off. So in a sense, he's saying, the new covenant, when it's issued, is going to cut us off and annul us from the Levitical priesthood. We're not going to be under its system. We're under a different system. He says, for the law made nothing perfect or complete. It was not capable of changing the inner man. It was not capable of doing a lot of things because the person under the law did not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them as we do today. You know, it was a different system. It had different rules and different requirements. So he's saying it was incomplete. It wasn't perfect. And he'll go further to tell us what its intention was. It was good for them until God was ready to complete his plans. But he says it was weak and it was unprofitable. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. This is the new covenant, through which we draw near to God. So what we're going to see is the Levitical priesthood required so many rules and regulations. Only priests could go into the sanctuary. Only Jews and proselytes could go into the outer court. Women had to go to another section, Gentiles to another. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. It was each showing them that what their sins had done and kept them from certain closeness to God. And they could not approach God under that system the way that's been provided for us. That's why it was imperfect. Why couldn't they? Because it did not change their hearts nor spirit to the degree that God would require for this. You know, it could not touch their conscience. The law could not empower people's spirit to serve the Lord. It never had that capability. It simply told them the demands of God and where they were right and wrong. But in a sense, it had no ability to change their heart and spirit to the degree that we're changed. But again, he did not require that of them. Their sacrifices and their adhering to the laws, God covered them. Again, he winked at their ignorance. He allowed and put up with certain things from them because he saw that that covenant was not that perfect, where he will not wink at it anymore, because the Christians in a better covenant, better grace, better promises, but more responsibility because of what we've been given. Okay, go on to Hebrews 8:13. So in this, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. What is the Levitical priesthood, the law of Moses, as far as religious ceremony, observing times and days and rules and regulations? He's saying it's obsolete. That's why he's going to annul it. It is not perfect. It will no longer satisfy what God's doing, because he's brought now the fulfillment. It had its place, but God is saying, I don't need this anymore. You know, I'm not going to put this. It had its place. And again, he says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What? That all of the rules and regulations and the sacrifices were to teach the people how holy God was and how unapproachable he was if you were not right with him, and that you dared not approach him. You were under a different system. You could not just decide, I'm going to go and approach God. You could die for it. He was showing them the law had to show man the awfulness of his sin and the holiness of God. And until God could come and take care of these things, it was the lesson to these people and to the world of how awful their sins were, and that even the sacrifice of blood could only temporarily cover them. It could actually not really change them inwardly as the Christian is changed today. But again, as long as they adhered to the law and kept the rules for most of their sins, there was forgiveness and a covering of their sins and sacrifices. But for some, there was not. They were put to death. There was no mercy for certain sins. Okay, so he's telling us that there's going to be an annulling of the former system. It's obsolete, and it's going to vanish away. He's not talking about the moral law. See, we'll find that you'll never find in the new covenant that God ever did away with a basic moral law. The old and new is the same there, because it's the heart of God. You should not murder, you should not steal, commit adultery. These are the same. They never change. You know. But the law could not justify a man nor change his heart. Yet the law of Christ can. It does something. It's a better hope. You know, God, again, in the old system, simply covered their sins to a great degree and winked at it and says, I'll put up with it, you know, until I bring in the new covenant that has so many better advantages. Okay? Go to Hebrews 9:23. And 24. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The Levitical priesthood and the law of Moses, much of the symbols in the temple were simply a pattern of spiritual things to show us about God and his spiritual ways. And again, where their sins created problems, that they could not approach God themselves. They could not come in their own righteousness. Many things they could not do. That God was the one who set up the rules and regulations of who can approach me and how I will deal with sinners. So he's saying that they could not actually do anything to the heart of man and change him the way he needs to be changed. For Christ has not entered the holy place, or the holy of holy, made with hands. That was the Jewish temple, which are copies of the true. They weren't the true thing. They were copies. Again, they were to show, as we were children, simple lessons and simple illustrations so they can catch on to some things as they grow up and understand where the changes have come. He said they were copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's interesting, Jesus never entered the Holy of Holies while he was on earth. He had no reason to. He was not going to institute the new covenant by going into the temple. Its place was coming to an end. It was simply a picture and a shadow of what he was going to do literally. See, under the law, they simply, the high priest once a year went and sprinkled the blood of an animal before the veil, before God's presence. And it was a sign that Jesus would be the Lamb of God. And one day when he comes and goes beyond into heaven itself, the throne of God, that then the old covenant, its symbols and its use is obsolete. It's no longer needed anymore, he's saying, because he's gone in to heaven itself. All of these things point it to what Christ would do. So what we see is, we see the sign of this also, when Jesus died on the cross outside the temple grounds. He died as the Lamb of God, as the person judged for man's sin. And when he gave up the Spirit, the Scripture says the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. God did something interesting. Actually, the Temple of Herod was a huge, beautiful building, but actually there was nothing in the Holy of Holies. They did not have the Ark anymore. They believe it disappeared during the time of the Babylonian invasion. But they did not have the bread, that the manna was kept in the Ark. They did not have the rod of Aaron that budded. Actually, it was an empty room. But it was a symbol to the Jewish people of this is the dwelling place of God. And even Jesus, in a sense, validated this when he told the priests and the scribes, you know, when he went in with the whip and beat them for selling doves and stuff. He says, you've taken my Father's house and made it a den of thieves. He was actually saying, you have set this place up and called it the house of God. And in a sense, God is honoring this. But see, behind the veil was actually nothing there anymore. But it was a symbol to the Jewish people that behind the veil was the presence of Jehovah. And you were not to go beyond there. So he was simply, again, using the symbols of what they understood. So when the temple, when the veil ripped, when he dropped dead, the Scripture implying as soon as he was the Lamb, soon as his blood poured out and he breathed his last breath and said, unto your hands I commend my spirit, the old was fulfilled at that moment. It became obsolete. Where did he enter? The Scripture says that he descended into earth and then he ascended into heaven to present himself in the true tabernacle before God as the spotless sacrifice that was acceptable to the Father. So we see this was the symbol that God simply reached down with his finger and ripped the veil. And again, what he was saying was, I wouldn't let you approach me. Only priests could get to the sanctuary. And only the high priest could come to the veil, behind the veil, once a year. And he better bring blood, you know. And you have to all wash yourselves and confess your sins. See, they did this on the Day of Atonement. And make sure that when you come before me that you are getting your heart right, or I may pour out my wrath and displeasure at your sin. So what it was saying was that God was saying, I have gone now through Jesus and I've made a way for you. Now this new covenant's going to come into being and you're going to be able to come beyond the veil now. Anybody is going to be able to come beyond the veil because of what the Lamb of God has done for you. Now I have a better system, a better way for you to come to God. It's called the better covenant, the better hope. Actually, we're going to see also the changeover is going to be under the old, they were always, well, it's probably better to read it. They were, go to Hebrews 10, 19. You'll see, again, one of our advantages. Look at 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, or the holy place, by the blood of Jesus. So it means now, through prayer and our communion with the Lord, we can go in where the high priest could only go once, and he still trembled when he went. And he says, so we have assurance that we can go in, why? By the blood of Jesus, a new and living way. They did not have this, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. When he gave up his life, God says, then I've made the way in now to this better covenant. I'll let you pass. I'm going to let you approach me like I've not let people approach me before. You know, something's going to change now. There's going to be a change of covenants. And notice what he says here. And having a high priest over the house of God, we don't need Aaron anymore. Let us draw near. How are we going to draw near? Where are we going to draw near? Beyond the veil now. We can go in to the very presence of God. Spiritually, the Christian has the right to pray and commune with God that no one under the old covenant had the privilege to do. See, that's the advantage. That's why the scripture said John the Baptist was the greatest. Jesus said of all the Old Testament ministries, none was greater than John the Baptist. But he said the least in the kingdom of heaven, the least, those who are born of the Spirit, is greater than he is. We have privileges that John the Baptist did not have. He could not go in beyond the veil. Moses could not go but once when the Lord called him, once or twice, to institute the priesthood. But he's saying we can come at any time because he's going to show us the change and why the old is obsolete now for us. Okay, and notice what he says here. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart. See, the conscience in the heart was not purified in the old covenant. Their sins were covered, and they had a remembrance of their sins. They knew they were covered. In a sense, they were not washed away. And he would not dwell in them because of this. In full assurance of faith in what? In what Jesus Christ has done. Having our hearts or our spirits sprinkled from an evil conscience, the Holy Spirit does this, and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying this new covenant, God's going to do something to purify your heart, and we know what he's going to do. He not only, when we're born again, does he purify us and cleanse our spirit, he comes to dwell in us. And who dwells in us? The Spirit of Christ, who always has access to the Father. Who always has access to the true Father. So he's showing us what privilege we have been given. So in a sense now, we've gone from being the servant, in a sense, to a child. No one in the old covenant used the personal term, God is my Father. Even the nation of Israel rarely used this term, God is our Father. Yet Jesus told the disciples that we had to pray individually, our Father. See, he showed us there's a change. And the Spirit does what? He says that the Spirit in us can cry, Abba, Father. He's given us a relationship that the law could not give us. You know, that we've entered in to a better covenant. Let's take a break here.